Now, it is July, all right, and we've been in the series going through the book of Luke since last year. Some of you are like, yeah, I know, okay? But I just need to make sure that as a church, we are still loving Luke and ready for this week. There we go, I'll take it, all right? We are in the last week of Jesus' life, and it's leading up to his crucifixion. They are in Jerusalem. And all of the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders at the time, they don't like him. They want to kill him. So they've decided and plotted to kill him, which we'll see that begin to play out this morning. And they have just, last week we talked about they went to somebody's house and they celebrated Passover, which Jesus started the first communion, which as a church we did that last week. And right before we ended last week, the last part that we read, Peter went to Jesus and said, hey, you're talking about all this stuff that's going to happen. I will follow you anywhere. Prison, death, you name it, Jesus, I will follow you. And Jesus basically tells him, look, I love the enthusiasm, buddy, but today, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Which I'm sure that was a pretty shocking thing to hear from Jesus. But not only did it shock Peter, it probably shocked everyone else. And so immediately after that, he says that to Peter and then turns his attention to the disciples, all of them as a group. And here's what he says. When I sent you out without money bag, traveling bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? Not a thing, they said. Jesus tells them, hey, do you remember that time in Luke chapter 9 where I sent you guys out to do ministry? And they were like, oh, yeah, those were the days. Like, we were healing people. We were teaching. They welcomed us into their homes and made us home-cooked meals. Like, it was great, Jesus. He goes, yeah, okay, keep that in mind. But now, he tells them, but now whoever has a money bag should take it, and also a traveling bag. And whoever doesn't have a sword should sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you, what is written must be fulfilled in me. And he mentions this verse from Isaiah 53. And he was counted among the lawless. Yes, what is written about me is coming to its fulfillment. As he's saying, hey, how it was won't always be in the future. Not only, because he's mentioned this verse and saying, hey, I will be counted among the lawless. So in that way, he will be counted as a criminal or a transgressor. He's taking on our sins, is what he's saying. But also, in a more literal way or physical way, he will be seen dying a criminal's death, right? He's about to die on the cross, which is what happened to people who got caught, who got in trouble. And so Jesus is saying, hey, I'm about to take on sin. I'm going to be seen as a criminal, and it will not make your life any easier. He's telling them, hey, things are changing. Like, it's about to get a little different. You need to get ready before other people provided for you. You got to get ready. You provide for yourself. And here's what they take away from it. Here's what they focus on. Verse 38. Lord, look, here are two swords. That is enough, he told them. So kind of a weird few verses, if we're being honest. Jesus tells them, get ready. Get what you got to do, get your supplies, make sure you are locked in. And they're like, oh, well, we got two swords. How about that? And Jesus says, that is enough. And swords, like, they were common, okay? If you were traveling, if you were going from city to city, you needed protection a lot of times. And so it wasn't uncommon for people, even the disciples, to have two swords. And I know a lot of people take this verse very literally in the sense of, oh, Jesus told them to buy swords? That means I can buy a gun. Like, it's the same thing. And not saying that's not the case, all right? But I don't think that's his point here. It's not his main emphasis. If you see his response, they talk about swords, and he says, that is enough. And we don't exactly know what that means, but it seems weird for Jesus to say, oh, there's 11 of you and you have two swords? Oh, yeah, that's enough. Maybe he's saying, that's enough. Like, we're done talking about this. You're missing the point. You're misunderstanding. on to the next thing. And it's even more weird because in a second, we're going to see them try to use that sword for the first time. And Jesus tells them, don't use it. Like, stop using it. So the focus is he wants them to understand as his time is approaching, as he's going to die for our sins, things are changing. They need to be prepared. They need to be ready for hardship, for sacrifice, and for even hostility from the enemy that they may be showing towards the disciples and those who follow Jesus. And so that's his main point. And even as we wrap up this morning in a little bit, that'll be our main point, that we need to be prepared. So Jesus tells them that. Then they left the upper room, verse 39. It says, he went out and made his way as usual to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. So the Mount of Olives, just a small mountain outside of the city. So they travel a little bit, they get away, and it said that he did this normally. It says, as usual. Like, he has been doing this. And when he goes to the Mount of Olives, when he gets away, what's he doing? He's with God. He's being content with only him. He's praying. He's asking God for things. He's reflecting on the Bible or the Old Testament at that time. And he's making sure that even in the most stressful time of his life, he does not change his routine. He knew he needed to be there. Verse 40, when they reached the place, he told them, pray that you may not fall into temptation. Pray that you may not fall into temptation. Remember, disciples, guys, tough times are coming. What do you need to do? You need to pray. Pray is how you will not sin in the future. That no matter what things come your way, so that you won't fall, so you don't get tripped up, pray. Be prepared. Consistently get alone with God. And then verse 41. When he withdrew from them, he went about a stone's throw. Then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, knelt down, and began to pray. Father, if you are willing, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So he separates himself from the disciples, and it says that he goes about a stone's throw away. And for most of us, what is that? A couple hundred feet, you know, roughly? Unless you're Uncle Rico and can throw a pigskin a quarter mile over a mountain. It's for my Napoleon Dynamite fans out there, all right? All seven of us. But he separates himself from the disciples, right? And he begins praying. And Jesus, fully man, fully God, begins praying, and he's asking God to not go through with this, taking on our sin. He says, he doesn't say, take away the cross. God, hey, if you're willing, take away this cup. And the cup is just symbolism for God's wrath, for God's righteous, like, just punishment for sin. He's going, hey, if there's a plan B, and like, even me when I think about this, Jesus, God, praying this prayer is just mind-blowing to me, because even he is going to God saying, hey, if you're willing, would you do this? God, is there any other way? Have we thought about this? What about, you know, is there any other way that we could go down to where I don't have to bear the sin on the cross? But regardless of how he felt, he still wanted to do God's will. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Just think about this for a second. Jesus prays, who is God. Jesus prays, and God tells him no. If Jesus is told no, I'm going to bet that God will tell us no at some point in our lives, right? But even though he may tell us no, like Jesus, our job is to say yes to him. Even if he tells us no, even if we don't get maybe what we want, our job is to do God's will and not our own. Verse 43, then, as he's praying, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. As he's praying, Luke probably adds this verse in to show that, hey, when we pray and ask God for stuff, he doesn't just, like, change our mood. He doesn't just give this some go-lucky optimism of, oh, it'll all work out. There is a spiritual, supernatural help that we get from God. And we see that here. And even though he strengthens Jesus, he doesn't take away how he's feeling. He doesn't take away the agony. It says, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently. Like, he's going through more stress than anyone can ever imagine, not only because he's about to be tortured and crucified, but he is about to bear God punishing him for the sin that all of us have committed. And even in that stress, even in that anxiety, he looks to prayer. Same thing for us, that the more we go through, the more we should pray. Okay, an easy way to remember it, more pain, more prayer. Simple as that. If we have things going on, whatever is going or happening to us, we need to pray. Jesus shows us and lives out this example. And he is in need of it because he is so filled with anxiety that it says his sweat became like drops of blood. And this is something that only Dr. Luke, this gospel writer, none of the other gospel writers tell us, but Luke does. And it says that he is sweating, and his sweat is like drops of blood. Most likely, he probably means that literally, that there's a condition, and YouTube helped me pronounce it, hematidrosis is when your blood vessels, they rupture, and then they flow out of the sweat gland. So you are literally, if you get worked up enough, you are sweating blood. Jesus is so just, the weight of the moment is hitting him so much. Even though he's going to God and asking for him for this, it's getting to him to that level. And he's in so much anguish, the Bible says. Why? It's because he knows. Like, he knows what's going to happen. And some of us might be like, all right, well, I mean, shouldn't that make him more comforted? Like, I mean, he's already known this for years and probably his whole life, so why is he worried now? But, I mean, put yourself in his shoes of what he's about to go through. If someone told you, hey, you are going to be arrested in a few hours. You're going to be beaten and flogged and tortured and nailed to a piece of wood while all your friends do nothing and watch. Yeah, I would be worried too, right? I would rather that just happen instead of someone tell me before, because then that just ruins all the hours or all the days leading up to it. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to go through, the pain and the turmoil of being crucified, because he is fully man. He's feeling this, but he is still determined to honor God. Verse 45 says, when he got up from prayer and he came back to the disciples, he found them sleeping, exhausted from their grief. Why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. He was filled with so much grief that he had to pray. Disciples, they were filled with so much grief, they had to sleep. And the Bible actually tells us this happened three times. So he goes away, comes back, they're sleeping. Goes, comes back, they're zoned. Goes, come back, they're sleeping again, right? Three times. And they just kind of seem more than normal, a little relatable. Okay, I don't know about you guys, if you've prayed for some time in your life, it's maybe happened that we've fallen asleep during prayer. Right? Like it happens. And I can assume that because I know some of you have slept during my sermons, and it's okay. No worries. Last time I spoke, there was someone right back there sleeping. But not only that, but they are so exhausted and probably depressed with realizing what's about to happen with their leader, with Jesus. I mean, you just get to that point where you're like, man, I just need to sleep. Like, you're so mentally and physically tired. And he comes back to him and says, guys, how can you sleep at a time like this? Wake up and pray. This is how you go through your life. This is how your future is filled with not sin, but obedience. This is how you prevent it from falling to temptation. Pray with me, fight with me. And as he was telling them that, this is while he was still speaking, suddenly a mob came, and one of the 12 named Judas was leading them. He came near Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, you can imagine why, but the gospel writers don't paint Judas in a very good light. Like, we understand that. But here, Luke mentions that he was one of the 12. And I think he does that to just draw on this concept of how much it hurt Jesus and the disciples. He was one of the 12. He was one of the guys. He was part of the team. For 3 years, he had traveled with them, done ministry with them, and he is betraying all of them for some money. And it says that he leads the mob, he goes to Jesus, and he kisses him. Now, I know for us this seems weird, but that was like a normal greeting. I mean, they would kiss on the cheek or on the hand, and it was a way to, like, you know, just greet each other, like some brotherly love of, hey, you know, good to see you. And me, like, I don't want to, you know, do anything that's not biblical, but this is something where we just don't do anymore, right? But I would encourage you, okay, or offer it, if you want to kiss Blaine when you greet him, all right, when you see him on the cheek, on the hand, go for it, all right? Dude, you know, it's biblical. It's biblical. Actually, don't do that, just to be clear. I can see the headlines now. Music director punches Grace member. All right. But Judas takes his bribe, points them to Jesus, and here's what we have as we keep going. The disciples start to pick up. This isn't good. When those around him saw what was going to happen, they asked, Lord, should we strike with the sword? Then one of them struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. But Jesus responded, no more of this. And touching his ear, he healed him. So we have one of the disciples swinging, cutting off one of the high priest's servant, his right ear. I'll give you one guess as to which disciple it was. Anyone want to take a guess? Peter. Yeah, it's if there's an answer, it's always Peter, okay? And Peter's usually the first one to speak and first one to swing. And the disciples, they start, like, as serious as a moment as this is, it's probably kind of a little humorous. You got this standoff between the disciples and an angry mob here to arrest Jesus, and you probably have some of the more rational, calm disciples, you know, maybe a Thaddeus or a Matthew or somebody, going to Jesus saying, hey, this don't look good. You know, like, do we need to defend you? Should we break out the swords? What should we do? What do we do? And while they're asking, not even waiting for a response, you got Samurai Peter over here cutting guys' ears off. It's like, all right, never mind. Peter answered for us. And as this happens, we talked about swords earlier. Just as they seem to have the wrong emphasis there, they seem to have it the wrong emphasis here as well, that Jesus' point was not to, hey, be prepared so that you can respond with aggression or attack your enemies. It was to be spiritually ready. And Jesus stops them and say, hey, enough of this. Like, we're not doing this anymore, so that the violence doesn't continue. And Luke also mentions that Jesus, he goes over, picks up the lobe and puts it on the guy's head again and says, oh, sorry about that. That's Peter. We're working on him. You know, puts the ear back on. And it shows that Jesus, he's calm, shows his demeanor, but he's also, I think it shows his love for his enemies, you know, even as they're there to arrest him. So verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests, temple police, and the elders who had come for him, have you come out with swords and clubs as if I were a criminal? Every day while I was with you in the temple, you never laid a hand on me. But this is your hour in the dominion of darkness. So a mob comes for one man, and he's telling them, like, all right, you guys got weapons, you got swords, you got clubs. I mean, you won't have a fight for me, maybe Peter, but not me. And where were you every day when I was out in public? Where were you when I was in the temple? Oh, that's right, you didn't arrest me, but you're here now, and that's okay, because this is your hour and the dominion of darkness, which basically just is a reference to God giving Satan a little bit of authority to work in this time, that he's gotten a hold of Judas's heart and also the lives and hearts of others as they're there to arrest Jesus and ultimately kill him. But Jesus allows this. He made sure that he wasn't arrested 2 days ago, 2 years ago. Like, what we notice, not only is Jesus fully man, but he's fully God, because he is in full control of the situation. He makes sure that he is arrested when he wants, and even how he wants. And then we have them leave from there, verse 54, and we'll read the rest of the verses now. It says, they seized him, led him away, and brought him into the high priest's house. Meanwhile, Peter was following at a distance. They lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard, sat down together, and Peter sat among them. When a servant saw him sitting in the light and looked closely at him, she said, this man was with him too. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him. After a little while, someone else saw him and said, you're one of them too. Man, I am not, Peter said. About an hour later, another kept insisting, this man was certainly with him, since he's also a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I don't know what you're talking about. So not only is he denying knowing Jesus, he's denying even knowing anything about Jesus. And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. So Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, today you will deny me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now we can look down on Peter for this moment, for him showing weakness and not claiming to know Jesus. But I would just like to remind us, like, what is he doing? He's doing the exact thing that Jesus called him to do. He is following Jesus. And we know John is there as well through the other gospels. But other than John, where are the rest of the disciples? They're nowhere to be found. We don't know where they're at. We don't know what they're doing. We don't know if they're praying. We don't know if they're hiding. We don't know if they're, yeah, nothing. But Peter and John probably, you know, it says that they were following Jesus at a distance. So they're kind of in the shadows, lurking, you know, behind the mob and finally being with the people that were taking Jesus in. And it says he denied 3 times. After the third time, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turns and looks at Peter, and his heart sinks. Can you imagine denying that you even know not only the guy that you followed for 3 years, but denying God and then having God turn and look at you in that moment? I can't imagine the weight and the intensity and the emotions. And Jesus is not looking at him angry or belittling or like, hey, Peter, I told you, man, like, it's happening. I think this look that he's showing is a look of love or a look of care. Like, hey, Peter, I'm still here. I know this is going to hurt you. He doesn't like when any of us sin, and so he's not celebrating or gloating in this. I think he's looking at Peter, showing him that, hey, I know this isn't good, but I am aware of it, and I'm aware of you. I'm aware of the pain that you're going through, because the realization sets in, and he begins to weep, and he breaks down, probably with regret and shame. And what I want to notice here as we kind of land on our main point this morning is that I think Luke puts these accounts or parts of the story in this order for a reason. That we just read about how Peter denied Jesus, he fell into temptation, and it's because he didn't prepare. When Jesus told him to pray, hey, get ready. Like, pray that you won't fall, that you won't sin, that you won't, bend to tough times. He didn't prepare. And we see Peter falling because of it. And sin, I mean, it approached fast. Like, Peter had no intentions of denying Jesus, and probably within like an hour and a half, he denied him 3 times. And the same thing, because I think that's Luke's point here, is that if we are not spiritually prepared, the same thing will happen to us. So I think this is normally what happens. I think normally, as Christians, we try to go through life. You know, we try to honor God and go to church and read the Bible and do what the Bible says. And, you know, we try to just, I mean, have faith, trust in Him. But sometimes something hits us, right? Like life hits us with something, with a curveball, and we just kind of get knocked backwards and we don't know what to do. And usually in those moments, that's when we really start to turn to God. That's when, oh man, I don't know how I'm gonna get through this. Like, I need God. All right, well, I'm gonna jump into His word. I'm gonna pray more and more passionately. I'm gonna realize that, man, I need some other people in my life. I'm gonna start going to church more. I'm gonna change my actives or my actions or my perspectives. Usually in that moment, it's like, oh, I gotta get my stuff together. And then we pursue God really to a larger degree. And that's great. We should do that. But what's better than us crying out to God during those trials or during that testing, during that temptation, is crying out to God and going to him before it even happens, preparing for those moments so that when those times come, when maybe you're made fun of for your beliefs and you're tempted to deny Jesus like Peter, or maybe even just turn down, you know, the Jesus value, or maybe you're in a conversation with somebody that you're talking about someone who isn't there and you're tempted to gossip, or maybe you're on the internet, on your phone, and man, things pop up and you're tempted to lust or go down that road, or maybe you have a way that, man, you could make life a little easier if you just told this white lie. It would get them off your back, and you know what? You're just tempted to kind of bend the truth a little bit. Or maybe life gets busy, and you're just tempted to kind of turn on spiritual autopilot. When those tough times come, when they all happen, if we prepare beforehand, we can decide to honor God, and He promises that He will give us strength to resist. And so if we can get ready, like Jesus told the disciples to, if we can prepare, it's more effective than calling out to Jesus in the middle of that fight or that struggle. He's not always going to spare us from trials, but He will give us strength to go through them. And to kind of illustrate that, I have just a story that I think paints it really well. There's a woman named Esther Ahn Kim, and so maybe some of you have heard this before. She was born in 1908, and she was a music teacher in Korea. And so she was a teacher during the years leading up to the end of World War II when Japan ruled Korea. And so they just forced a lot of their own religion and their own beliefs on the people at that time. So they would make them go bow down to shrines and statues. Even if they didn't believe it, you know, they would make that forced on them. And for Esther, thankfully, her mom was a believer. And so through that, she also got saved, became a believer. And one of the days that she was at her school, some Japanese, just either military or authorities, they came to the school and they took everyone out and said, all right, we're going to go bow down to this sun goddess statue. And it says everyone went out and every student and faculty, everyone bowed down. Except Esther. And makes sense that they didn't like it that much. And so she was brought in for questioning, but somehow she was able to get away. She ran away, and she went into hiding. But eventually, she found herself in Japan, so not only in Korea, but in Japan, boldly sharing the gospel, boldly telling others about Jesus and even the government directly, that whatever influence she had, she was telling them, hey, Jesus is the only way. Like, all your gods, they're fake. Jesus is real. You need to repent and turn to Him. I mean, that's some bold stuff for just coming out of hiding and realizing that the penalty was possibly imprisonment, that you would be tortured or maybe even killed for your belief because you weren't following in line with what they wanted. And so when she started doing that, she went to prison. They took her immediately, and she was in prison for 6 years up until the end of World War II. And she persevered. She survived. God sustained her. And not only that, but she was able to be effective, that she led other prisoners and other guards in that prison to know Jesus. Like, she was effective, even as her life was miserable at that time, she was able to be effective for God. And as great as that is, and we can look at her life, you know, just kind of summary of her life, and man, that's awesome. But there's one thing I left out. Before she went to prison, she realized, I can't keep Jesus to myself. Like, I need to go share the gospel. And because of that, I'm probably going to end up in prison. And that prison probably isn't going to be all that great, all that comfortable. It's probably going to be cold, bad food, harsh conditions, and maybe even, again, tortured for me being a Christian. And she realized, she was looking ahead in the future going, this could be a possibility. This might be my reality. I do not want to cave into temptation. I don't want to deny Jesus. I don't even want to waver in my faith. So what did she do? She prepared. It says that realizing that may be her future, she knew that when she was in prison, she would not have access to a Bible. So she memorized over 100 chapters of scripture that she could recall. She knew that she wouldn't have a church choir or a music team to lead her in worshiping God in song, so she memorized hymns to sing in her cell. She knew that she needed to pray daily to stay close to God and ask him for strength and greater connection to him. She knew that the bed, if there even was a bed, she knew that it wouldn't be all that comfortable or maybe even warm, so she would practice sleeping in cold conditions to kind of get her body ready for that. And she knew that whenever she ate, probably wouldn't be that often. So she would fast, not only to increase her dependency on God, but to get used to days or maybe even a week at a time to not eating. And then she realized, all right, when I do eat, the food probably won't be all that good. So she would purposefully get spoiled or rotten food and eat that on a consistent basis to get her stomach accustomed to the food that she probably is going to have to eat to survive. All those things, spiritually, physically, she was preparing for what's ahead so that, like Jesus told the disciples, so that she would not fall into temptation, so that she would be effective in reaching others for the gospel, so that she would be able to stand firm in her faith. She didn't wait until she found herself in this circumstance or in prison and go, oh, wow, I really should have read more of the Bible. No, she prepared. She has a quote. She said, I knew it would be impossible for me to keep my faith in my own power. God would have to work through me if I was to stand firm. Same's true of us. And hopefully, our future doesn't involve going to prison for our belief. But just like Esther, we are fighting the same battle. Are we preparing? Not just, hey, when stuff happens, then we'll react or we'll respond. Are we preparing in advance to strengthen our faith, to know God more, asking him for, man, this supernatural help that we can get from him to face whatever comes our way? Are we preparing to resist temptation and to make an impact for God's kingdom? Because maybe, like the disciples, I mean, Jesus is telling them, hey, guys, get up, get ready. Times are getting crazy. Maybe, like the disciples, we also need to wake up and realize that we don't want to just wait for the world or for, man, things to go crazy with the election or, man, our family to have more problems or for me to go through this trial in my life. We don't want to wait for them. We want to prepare in advance and say, God, work through me now so that I'm better equipped to honor you in those moments. That we want to choose today to pursue God and allow him to do something in you that you cannot do yourself. That is why we pray. That is why we just constantly are in God's word. But these aren't things that, okay, Christians should do them, so I do them. No, we need to be ready. For what? I don't know. But Jesus is saying so that you won't fall into temptation, whatever that looks like. Let me pray for us that we would be able to do that. God, you are telling us that we are going to face trials, we're going to face temptation, we're going to be tested. And God, I don't exactly know in what ways, but I pray that we would be ready. I pray that as a church, as your church, as Christians, we would not just settle for knowing you and having forgiveness of our sins so that we can go to heaven. God, I pray that you would impact more and more of our life now because of what you've done, because of what you've done, because of the hope we have. I pray that we would take you more seriously, knowing that we can't do anything by our own strength. God, help us to prepare. Help us to memorize scripture. Help us to look to you in prayer more and more. Help us to love other people. God, develop in us now what we need to get through in the future. And I thank you for you offering that, God. You are faithful. You are consistent. We thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, who paid our way on the cross, that he was counted among the lawless for us so that we can have forgiveness, so that we can be prepared not only for tomorrow, but because of Jesus, we can be prepared for eternity and knowing that we are secure in you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.